prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. We pray, Father, that you might help the believers here to concentrate on the teaching of your Word. We pray that you might provide encouragement and edification, exhortation, Father. We pray that the Word of God might go forth with power, with accuracy and clarity. And may we continue down the path to spiritual maturity as we grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be all honor and glory in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Last time we were together, we covered the introduction to 1 Peter and the fact that all believers have an imperishable inheritance. We'll begin reading here in verse 4. It says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." We notice several things about our inheritance. Our inheritance will not fade away. It's permanent. It's on reservation in heaven. So the inheritance is guaranteed, as well as the believer security is guaranteed. One of the great passages on the eternal security of the believer is in verse 5. We are kept, guarded by military guard in the Greek. That word kept is use of military guard. We are guarded by the omnipotent power of God. There's no one greater than God. Angels or principalities or powers cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord in Romans 8. Because God's power is greater than any other power. We compare that to John chapter 10 and the fact that no one can pluck us out of God's hand. And it's through faith. A lot of people point out, okay, we're kept, but it's through faith, meaning you've got to continually believe in order to be guarded by God. And that's ridiculous. It's not talking about our ongoing faith. It's talking about our initial entrance into salvation. We are saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And of course, those who are unsaved are not guarded by God's omnipotent power. So then it's for, we're preserved here, guarded for our future deliverance. Salvation has three tenses. We are saved from sin's penalty, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, when we believe in Christ. As we take in the Word of God, we are being saved, delivered from sin's power in our life. You can look at Romans 6 about our ongoing deliverance, our co-crucifixion with Christ, and James chapter 1, receiving the Word of God, which is able to save our souls as believers, deliver us from sin's power. And then we will be saved at the coming of Christ for the church. Our body will be redeemed. Body, soul, and spirit will be delivered. Salvation pictures deliverance. And that will be our consummation of our salvation. So what would you say to a person going through great difficulties and trials? Remind them of a future hope. Remind them that they have a permanent inheritance in heaven. And remind them, while they're going through suffering, they're being guarded by the omnipotent power of God. And that brings great encouragement and comfort when we think about it. And that's why in verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice." We greatly rejoice in the doctrine of rewards and the doctrine of the believer's eternal security. These are two powerful motivators to help the believer persevere through suffering. He'll deal with the doctrine of rewards later on in this section here. And for believers who continue to persevere, there is on top of being their eternal security, on top of their inheritance, we have reward given for the faithful believer. So in this you greatly rejoice. The word rejoice here comes from a Greek word spelled A-G-A-L-L-I-A-O. It means to experience a state of great joy and gladness, to be extremely joyful or overjoyed. not just simply the normal word joy, but the idea of being overjoyed, being greatly rejoicing. It's almost like a celebration, knowing these things in your soul. This joy, of course, cannot be compared to anything that the world can provide or give you. A believer's joy overcomes anything else. And even in the middle of great trial, we can have joy. And I pointed out last week in this verse, we have what we think is a contradiction, but it's really not. Overjoyed, but now even though you're grieved. So we have two emotions here, and we would call this mixed emotions, and many of you understand what that is. Having gone through loss or suffering, you initially experience a shock and loss and grief, but then the Lord reminds you of His promises, reminds you of the Scripture, and then you have the Spirit of God producing this joy through you as you abide in Christ, this overwhelming joy. So we rejoice knowing these facts, and that's why we need the Word of God to know who we are in Christ, what God's doing right now, and what His future plan is for you as a believer. We can easily look at the circumstances of life and become discouraged, depressed, and we can lose hope, but we need to be reminded of God's promises. Now, the Bible describes our suffering as momentary. It uses the phrase, though now for a little while. The Greek word here, oligos, spelled O-L-I-G-O-S, means a brief, short period of time, especially when compared to eternity. So this is now simply a brief moment. A brief moment. Now, you may say, I've been going through difficulties and trials for 10, 20, 30 years, and that's a long time. Compare that to millions and billions of years ongoing throughout eternity, being with Christ, enjoying the wonders of heaven in a glorified body without a sin nature. That it will pale. Those memories will pale in comparison. So no matter how severe what you've been going through, it will compare in comparison. It's because it's only momentary. I would also say something about this now for a little while. It can mean that God has allotted suffering in increments in the believer's life, meaning that there are certain periods in your life that He allows, and He said, okay, the believer has been growing for a while, for several years, so I'm going to send this measured test in his life through circumstantial testing. The main testing, by the way, is two types, major types of testing in the Scripture. There's people testing, and there's circumstantial testing. And, of course, there's other minor categories, but those are the main types. 1 Peter deals mainly with suffering because of people testing. Because of their faith, they're being persecuted for Christ. But the Bible also mentions circumstantial testing. Job's testing was primarily, as we examined last time, circumstantial. Loss of family, loss of material possessions. His testing was circumstantial. Whereas the believers here are standing up for Christ and are being persecuted because of their faith. People testing. So there's those two types of testing mentioned here. But certainly God allots a period of time for the believer to go through certain types of tests. So you're going and progressing in grace, and God says, okay, I'm going to allow and permit maybe 3 months testing in this particular area of this believer's life. And as a believer endures that by faith, then He lifts it. He lifts the test and gives you refreshment and a reprieve from the harsh circumstances of life. I believe God allots certain things in our life, but He doesn't always, it's measured, and He doesn't do it to overwhelm us. He does it because He wants us to grow in His grace. And the only way we can grow is through pressure. And think about that. The only way we can grow is through pressure. When everything tends to go our way, we tend to drift and relax. But when we have difficulties and pressures and details of life, we're more focused, and we should be more focused. Now, on the other hand, some believers, because of difficulties, can start to peel away from the faith as well. If they don't believe the Word of God, they can become angry at God and lash out at God because of what is happening to them. And they need to be reminded, no matter how bad it is, we have that inheritance for us in heaven. We have, on top of that, reward. And then we are being guarded by God's power and eternal security. Now, James chapter 4, verse 14, let's look at that. The Bible even describes our life. Here we have the word, a little, oligos. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So if your life is like a vapor, what are the trials in your life compared to? Think about that. So a vapor, have you ever watched something boil over on the stove and the smoke arises, or tea boiling, the pot of water boiling, and we watch the vapor go up a certain distance and then disappear. And it's descriptive of our life. It's brief. We appear on this planet for a brief time, and then we go to be with the Lord as believers. But we have an eternity waiting for us after that. Now let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans 8:18, Paul says, I consider that the suffering at this present time, now let's make a comparison here, suffering, glory. There's two things side by side. If it was possible to put these two entities on a scale, a measure, measured suffering, measured glory, what would be the comparison? Paul says, let's weigh them. He says, I compare that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. It's not even the same ballpark with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You can't even make the comparison. A little bit of testing, a little bit of trials and suffering, and the glorification of believer, the enjoyment of heaven, and to be with our Savior forever and ever, compared to suffering, put them on a scale. You're not even in the same ballpark. Not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Let's look at another text, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We can easily lose heart in trials. Even though our outward man is perishing, even those that affect our bodies as we grow older. I have to face this problem, and you age another year, and well, I got another thing going on in here, and I'm tired, and I'm fatigued, and you know, I have this ailment and that ailment, and our outer man's decaying. Yeah, this body's not going to last forever, no matter what you do, no matter how much you primp and perm and shove vitamins down your throat and exercise and do all these things. Those are good. But your body, you're still going to die as if the Lord leaves you here on earth. You know, your body will decay and perish. This outward man is perishing, but yet, what about the inward man? It's being renovated day by day as we take in the Word of God. You can have life and vitality and joy, even in your 80s and 90s. You can have the joy of the Lord. You have a life that's being renewed every single day while the outward shell and tent is deteriorating. And that's wonderful when you think about it. For notice, he says, our light affliction here, which is but for a moment. Again, Paul describes here the brevity of the time of the affliction. What is that doing, though? It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight. Again, weighing on a scale. It's working for us a far more eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, verse 18, our circumstances. Are you occupied and focused with the harshities of life and the adverse circumstances? Or do you think about those things? Are you depressed because of X, Y, and Z? Well, we don't focus on those things. But the things which are not seen, those are the realities that we haven't seen, that we believe by faith in the Word of God. And then the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The promises of God and the Word of God. And then he transitions into chapter 5. But we know that if our earthly house, this earthly shell, this tent, the Bible calls it, is destroyed, we have a building. Notice the contrast with a tent and a building. And he probably alludes back to the wilderness journeys of Israel. They dwelt in tents and booths until they went into Canaan, conquered a land, and built more permanent structures. And that's the way our body is. It's a temporary dwelling. Our outward body is a temporary tent. It's not designed to be permanent in nature. It's good for a while, but it will be destroyed. It'll go back to the dust. It will decay. As man was created out of the dust of the ground, and God told Adam he'll eventually go back to the dust. But we have a building, though, a more permanent structure for our body, a glorified body. It's called a house not made with hands, and it's eternal in the heavenlies. Verse 2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring. We have a great desire to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Now, we initially read it, we think, okay, yeah, oh man, I have to go through this week. I'm doing a lot of groaning in this body. But I think the idea is not groaning because of pain in the body. It's groaning in, oh, I long for the day when I have no more sin nature. I long for the day when this body is immortal and I have no more death, decaying, sorrow. I yearn for that day. I yearn for my heavenly body. I think that's the believer's hope and expectation. Even though you have been grieved, once again, he acknowledges the grief by various trials. It's not a fun time to go through difficulties. We don't pray for difficulties. Lord, send me some trials this week. Or, what's wrong with you? Lord, send me some trials this week. No, we usually don't pray that. It's, okay, I'm going to let you determine, God. I'm not going to pray for testing or trial because no believer would want those things. But God allows them. And then, let's take a look here. Notice here that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than the gold that perished, though it be tested with fire, here's the reward, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith will be rewarded. Your faith is being purified in the fire of affliction. Will be rewarded at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. And we'll get to those particular words here in a minute. But we have the concept of verbal praise from God is one of those things that will be rewarded for faithful enduring of trials. Now let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Here I think we already read this, but I want to point out here, I think it's the verse before here. Yes, verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart. Now, the idea of losing heart is losing one's motivation. Losing one's motivation. We can translate it that way. We don't lose motivation, even though our outward man's perishing. That shouldn't cause us to stop from growing in grace. Now, let's go back in our text in verse 6. So we notice that trials is simply brief and momentary when compared with eternity. The next point here about testing is that trials are necessary. We have the phrase here, if need be. If need be. If need be, though you, if in this you greatly rejoice, so now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved. The idea is these trials are necessary. They're necessary for our spiritual growth. They're not accidents in the plan of God. I don't believe there are accidents in God's plan. God allows things for a reason. Now, James chapter 1 indicates the purpose of trials is for our spiritual growth. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. He addresses born-again believers. Count it all, my brethren, count it all joy. Consider it joy. Here's a mental attitude decision and testing. Now, the joy here is not because of the trials. Oh, thank you, Lord. I have a flat tire this week. Praise Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I have pain in my leg. Thank you, Lord Jesus. No, the idea is we're rejoicing because we know the purpose in the test. I think it's the outcome we're rejoicing in. We're rejoicing in the outcome. We know that God's working His plan in our life. We know that He's purifying our faith. We know that our faith will be rewarded if we stand the test. And so that's the idea of rejoicing. We anticipate the outcome as we pass through the other side of testing. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. See, you know trials is producing the character of Christ in you. See, that's where the joy comes. We know that Christ is producing His character through us by means of faithfully enduring testing. Now, the testing itself does not automatically perfect you as a Christian. It's the response, the positive response to the testing that perfects you. See? We can react negatively in the testing and lash out in anger against God and doubt God's promises and not live by faith, and the testing will actually have a negative impact upon us. See? In pressure, you can either become better or bitter. See? You can go one or two directions. And certainly, if we're bitter because of our lot in life, because of our financial trials or physical circumstances, people testing, then that will not be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. But we stand the test, believing God's word, trusting His promises, allowing God to perfect our faith, then we will be rewarded. So, knowing that testing your faith produces patience, endurance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be... The word perfect, teleo, in the Greek, it means spiritually mature. It's perfect. Not, it doesn't mean sinless perfectionism. That's unfortunate that the holiness movement takes verses like these and in Hebrews 10 to teach the doctrine of sinless perfectionism. A believer can reach a stage in his life where he doesn't sin anymore. Certainly that wasn't the reality in John's life. He was an apostle, and he wrote in 1 John 1:8, if we claim that we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned in verse 10, personal sins, then we make God out to be a liar. So even the apostle John acknowledged the sin nature is still there. We battle sin till the day of death. Now certainly we can have victory over it. Now, not going in the other direction, in a passive Christian thinking, well, I'll have the sin nature, and therefore I can't do nothing, and it's defeated me in the past. It will defeat me in the future. Well, you will be defeated with that mental attitude. Romans 6, though, it says we need to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. That's not reckoning your sin nature to be eradicated, meaning you are reckoning that Christ judged the sin nature and its power so that the Holy Spirit can produce power by His power, Christian character through us. See, it's all by the Spirit of God. We cannot defeat sin by our own willpower. I'm just going to grit my teeth and do it. You'll always fail if you try to do it in your own strength. You know, there's a hymn that says, the armor of the flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor. And so the armor of flesh definitely will fail you many times when you rely upon the energy of the flesh. Just grit your teeth. And a lot of people say, well, asceticism is the way. You know, abstaining from certain foods and, you know, going without things and giving up things for Lent and, you know, in Lent season. That's how I conquer the sin desires of the flesh and sin nature. And it, no, that actually stirs up the sin nature. You read in Colossians. It has no ability to conquer the dictates of the sin nature. So therefore, we need to use what God has already made available to us, the cross of Christ. He died unto sin. He not only died for sin as our substitute, he died unto sin, judging the sin nature. And we need by faith to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed in the sin. Christ gave the victory at the cross. And we have the Holy Spirit's ministry through us as we abide in Christ. And we will produce fruit if we abide in him. Walk in fellowship. So it's key that we walk in fellowship in order for joy to be produced in us during the test. Now, spiritual maturity is the goal. That's the goal we're headed for. But once you reach spiritual maturity, that's not the end of your life. Ah, but finally arrived, obtained. You know, you're on higher ground, a higher plateau. There's a hymn, I'm pressing on the upward way. And then higher ground. Lord, lift me up to higher ground. Well, spiritually speaking, that's true. But you can't say, oh, finally, I'm on top of the mountain now. Some Christians think they are and look down their nose and look, well, you haven't gone very far at all. And actually, you're worse than them because you're a Pharisee, judging other Christians as they fall, climbing up the mountain of spiritual maturity, instead of helping them by, you know, praying for them and encouraging them. We condemn people and we think, well, look how immature those Christians are. You know. And Paul scolded and used two chapters really to scold the Corinthians who thought that they were super spiritual and they were, as Pharisees, judging other Christians in regard to food and drink. And he spent two chapters on that and showing that we are to bear the burdens of the weak and not to please ourselves. You know. We're not to flaunt our liberty. We have the right to do X, Y, and Z, but why do you want to flaunt your grace, liberty, in front of a weaker Christian who's not able to handle those things? We certainly don't want to do that. Now, here it says that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. No godly character is missing in your Christian walk. And by the way, the top of that peak, if you want to look at the goal, as far as Christian character, always in the Bible, the top of that peak is love, agape love. So if you're climbing up the mountain of spiritual maturity, you arrive at the top, there's a flag planted on top of that mountain, and on that flag it says, agape love. That's on top of that spiritual maturity mountain. That's always a criteria, by the way, in 1 John, 1 Corinthians 13. The greatest of these is love. And then we will see, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge. And then he goes on, Peter, in the next chapter, in chapter 2, he says in 2 Peter 1:7, the brother, godliness, brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness. You know, you go up the mountain, add this to this, this to this, this to this, stair step. And then finally, what's at the top? Agape love. Even Jesus said, love is the fulfillment of the law. Think about that. If you want to summarize the whole Mosaic law, we're not under the Mosaic law, of course, but you want to summarize it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Your relationship with God, relationship with man. Love sums it all up. See? But in the church age, we're not under the law, and the characteristic that many Christians want to produce by going back to the law is something that's produced by the Spirit of God as we grow and mature in faith. Agape love. Agape love. That doesn't mean that down below we're not growing, we won't produce love, but the idea is when we are mature, love will be consistent. That will be a consistent product of the Christian, agape love, unconditional love. So people testing will test that too. You get an obnoxious, carnal Christian that rubs you the wrong way, that will test your agape love. And that's where you need to love them unconditionally. So here, verse 5, we sometimes don't understand what's going on in the testing, and that's why context here, lack wisdom, is doesn't mean, okay, if anyone you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Okay, I'm taking an algebra test next week, and so God, I haven't studied all week, and so I'm going to pray, as you said in your word, for wisdom, and you will give me all the answers to the test. Really? Now that's really ripping a verse out of its context. The context in mind is trials. What is God doing in my life? Or maybe not even ask the question what he's doing, but how is he working out his purpose through this? I think this in prayer, you want more clarification. Where does wisdom come from, by the way? The scripture. See? It doesn't drop from osmosis down into your brain, you know, all of a sudden I'm going to know everything. It comes from studying the Word of God, taking the Word of God. Proverbs, you want to be wise, son? Listen to the instructions of the Word of God. You know, wisdom, Christ, she's Lady Wisdom, I read in our family devotions this week, Lady Wisdom is going out into the street crying out. But some people don't want to hear Lady Wisdom. Don't want to hear that. I want to live my life the way I want to. And I plug my ears to Lady Wisdom. Well, Lady Wisdom's crying out. You want wisdom? It's available for the positive believer. If you want to know God's word, you will learn it. You can mark that down as a believer. There's no doubt about it. God's not going to keep you in this fog if you're a positive believer. You want to know Bible doctrine, you want to learn God's will, God's plan, he will teach you. You will get it. The key is, remain in fellowship. And God will teach you. Jesus said, if anyone will, he shall know the doctrine. All you got to do is will. You desire. And it takes seeking. You got to seek after wisdom. It's not going to passively come to you through lazy habits. You got to seek it. Seek it, seek it, and you will obtain it. You will acquire wisdom. So God wants to give it to you. And notice, without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, I just want to scroll down to verse 12. 12 teaches the doctrine reward. So the doctrine reward we will see in 1 Peter matches here. Here's the reward for the believer endures testing. Blessed is a man who endures testing. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who, notice, love him. See? Personal love for God the Father. There it is. Personal love for God the Father. And that's that comes through an abiding relationship with the Father. You will receive the crown of life. And that means an extra experience of life. What is that? And you picture a crown. Oh, this is just this, thing I used to, when I was in first grade, you know, I made this crown for a party and, you know, I stuck this thing on my head. And I was like, yeah, well, crown, big deal. But the idea, I mean, you know, you think about the Olympic athletes who ran for a laurel wreath. What's the big deal about that? But it meant a lot to win any of the Olympic Games. You were exempt from taxes for the rest of your life. How about that? Now, that would never happen in our country at this point in time. Never for anyone. It'd probably double your taxes. But anyway, that honor, though, by, you know, being honored personally by Jesus Christ in person in front of the presence of the angels, with the implication of further privileges in the eternal state, and the maximum enjoyment of heaven is possible in that crown of life. It's more than simply something placed on your head. It's what it represents, the enjoyment of life. Yes. Will certain believers enjoy the eternal state more than other believers? Absolutely. There's degrees of enjoyment of heaven. Think about that. And that's a concept that not too many people have developed in the scripture. Just like there are degrees of punishment in hell, there are degrees of reward and enjoyment in heaven. So that's a whole nother subject here. But let's go back to our text here. So we see that in this you greatly rejoice, so now for a little while, if need be, this is necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The word grieved, lupeo, means become sad, sorrowful, or distressed. You're distressed or sad or sorrowful. You know, I think the disease of lupus comes from this Greek word. I think it's more related to some of the painful condition here. But lupeo is sorrowful, sad, or distressed. You've been grieved. And initially when the trials hit, we respond with grief. If it's a loss of a loved one, there's sadness. There's a loss. There's emptiness. There's sorrow. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:17 in regard to a loss of a fellow believer, you know, don't sorrow as the world. He didn't say not to sorrow. He said just don't sorrow as the world. Let's look at that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. I do not want you to be ignorant, uninformed, brethren, agapetos, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you sorrow as others who have no hope. That's the comparison there. He didn't say don't grieve about the Christians who have died. Certainly you grieve. You know, the children of Israel grieved at Moses' death. You find that all the way through the scripture. There's a time of grieving. There's a loss there, certainly. And he says, just don't do it like the unsaved do. The unsaved, they don't have any hope. Have you ever been to a funeral of a Christian as opposed to a funeral of someone who doesn't know the Lord and their family members don't know the Lord? I think you can see the stark difference. You know what that is. There are certain people that grieve to the, you know, throwing themselves at the casket and weeping and wailing and going on, and you know, the fact that they'll never see that person again, that's not the type of sorrow we have as a Christian. Do we have grief? Do we have loss? Certainly we do. We do. We have sadness? Absolutely. But it's not like the world, though. We have a divine perspective. So we grieve, but not like the world. Now, notice here, rejoicing and grieving. In this you greatly rejoice, though you have been sad or grieved by various trials. Now, let's take a look at a couple verses that pulls these two concepts together, the mixed emotions. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. Let's back up the context here a little bit. And notice what seems to be contradicting right there. Paul talks by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the arm of righteousness on the right hand, on the left, by honor, dishonor, by evil report. He talks about him, you know, personally, his qualifications, as deceived and yet true, as unknown and yet well known. Notice the believer is unknown but yet well known. He's unknown here as far as on the earth. You don't see him in the news every day, but in heaven, there's recognition for the progressing believer. I'm going to throw this out, but I see some implications in the book of Revelation, the pillar in the temple of my God, reward, that there's going to be a hall of records for the faithful Christian in the eternal state. And there's going to be, in a sense, a divine perspective of history in the eternal state of the winners and losers. And the people we think were great here on the earth will not even be mentioned at all in the Hall of Records in the New Jerusalem. And I was thinking, I'm not going to go lock, stock, and barrel on that, but I see glimpses and hints of this in the Doctrine and Rewards. I see some phenomenal things that I don't think we really grabbed a hold of, and being a pillar in the temple of my God, one of those overcoming rewards. But I think there is yet the idea is we're known, well known in heaven, even though we're unknown on earth. Sounds contradictory, doesn't it? As dying, you know, our body's decaying, but yet the inward man's being renewed. Behold, we live. Sounds contradictory, doesn't it? As chastened, but yet not to the point of death, killed. As sorrowful, look at verse 10. Here he puts it side by side. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. See that? Mixed emotions. We're sorrowful, but yet we rejoice at the same time. I think it might even be a period of sorrow, but yet God, you know that verse, it was in Psalms, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. See? Think about that. I think we respond in grief, and the Lord comforts us, and the Lord's our shepherd, and He encourages us, and He reminds us of His promises, and then we have this sense of overwhelming peace that comes upon us in our time of grief. We have a sense of God's comfort. We have a sense of His joy. We have a sense of His purpose. I think this is what Paul's referring to, is saying, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Didn't he say that in Philippians 4:4? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. You know, you want it one book of joy, it's Philippians. That word rejoice or joy, all the way through the book of Philippians. As poor, yet making many rich, spiritual wealth, through teaching the Word of God. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Think about that. Let's take a look at another text here. Look at John 16, verse 20. Remember Jesus ready to leave His disciples, having been with Him, been with those disciples nearly 3.5 years, and He is right before His crucifixion getting ready to go through the gauntlet of suffering on the way to the cross. He meets with His disciples in what is called the Upper Room Discourse. The Olivet Discourse occurred the day earlier, a Wednesday of the Crucifixion Week. The Upper Room Discourse from John 13 through 17 occurs on Thursday. Friday, of course, is a crucifixion. So a day before His death, He brings comfort. He tells His disciples that He's going to prepare a place for them in John 14, but He's going to come back to them. And then He says, most surely I say to you that you will weep and lament, in the sense that all the suffering that Christ will go through, the loss, the death, the separation. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Oh, yes, that one that claimed to be king is now dead. The world system rejoices when the Christian weeps. That shows how contradictory the world system is, by the way. And sometimes we look at the world and they're rejoicing, we're weeping. On the other hand, sometimes when the world's weeping, we're rejoicing. You remember, I think it was John the Baptist talking about the children who create little songs in the marketplace, and you know, they pipe the tune, but you did not, you know, rejoice, and they played a funeral dirge, but you were not sad, and you didn't go along with the emotions of the world. As a Christian, same concept here. But the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful for this period of time. But notice, your sorrow will be turned into joy. And boy, what a change of emotions from sadness and sorrow when the resurrection occurred. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. And notice, He gives the example of a woman giving birth. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, the birth pangs. It's not a fun period of time to give birth to a baby. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, She no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you have now sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. And notice this, your joy no one will take from you. That's the kind of joy that God can give you. No person can rob you of that joy. No circumstances, no individual can rob you of the joy and the peace of God, which passes all understanding. So there's the mixed emotions for the believer, rejoicing, but yet going through grief by various trials. Notice back in 1 Peter 1:6, the trials are called various. Polykos, P-O-I-K-I-L-O-S. The idea here is diversified, manifold. There's multiple things hitting you at one time. Just like in, you have some of the martial arts, they test you one-on-one, but then when you're pretty good at the martial arts, they send multiple opponents. This guy's coming at you, and this guy's coming at you, and this guy's coming at you. And how can you react against multiple opponents? Well, we have trials that way sometimes. This thing hits, and while we're going through this, guess what? Another thing drops. It's like Job. Job just boom, 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 boom. A shoe dropped. And then one guy, God always allowed one servant left alive. I'm the only one left. By the way, Job, your house burnt, and I'm the only one left to tell you. And then another guy comes in as soon as he's gone and tells you, by the way, you lost all your family members. By the way, your crops are gone. By the way, Job. And boom, 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 boom. Multiple trials. See? And they're different. The idea, they're diversified. One may be financial and the other may be physical. See? They're different in nature. And they hit you. Sometimes they hit you all at once. And you have different testings. By the way, that shows that trials are not all the same. They're different. Some are different than others. I think as you mature in the believer, the Lord will send you different types of testing, to test your faith. Now, the word trials is perasmos. Let me give you a definition here. This comes from Zodiati's Word Study Dictionary. He says this, a state of trial in which God brings his people through adversity and affliction in order to encourage and prove their faith and confidence in him. So God's doing this for a definite purpose. Notice the trials that those whom Peter is writing to. 1 Peter 4:12 gives us the nature of the testing. He says, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is about to try you as though some strange thing has happened. Have you ever reacted that way? This is different. This is odd. I've never experienced this before. And you might even have the idea no one else has ever experienced this as well. Later on, there's a verse saying, yeah, there are other brethren who experience the same thing out in the world. You're not the only one. This is odd. This is different. Don't think it, but rejoice. Notice that, rejoice. Here's a command again, verse 13. To the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, you are identifying with Christ through suffering. That's another point of suffering. We are identified with Christ in suffering. That you, when his glory is revealed, you may identify with him within his glory. You may be glad with exceeding joy. Here, the nature of the trial is, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. They are being mocked. They are being made fun of. They are experiencing verbal reproof because of their faith in Christ. Maybe you are experiencing that at your workplace, your work environment. You're different than everyone else. You have standards. You don't have the world system standards. And maybe other people know you're a Christian. They're mocking you, mocking your faith. Maybe it's happening in your family. Well, your approach for the name of Christ, notice has to be for the name of Christ. Now, the guy cuts you off in the street, doesn't know anything about you, and swears at you, I'm being reproached for Christ. No, you're not. That's not for the name of Christ. You're just being reproached. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in one other's matters. It says our suffering can come through other causes. That's another point. We can suffer because of criminal activity. And so the guy in the jail becomes a believer. I think they should let me out because I'm a Christian, a murderer. How ridiculous. Well, I came to Christ now. Now I'm forgiven. Yeah, you're forgiven by God, but you know, you still owe a penalty to the state. And yes, you should be executed, just like the thief on the cross was. You know, one thief on the cross was forgiven when he believed. Remember me when you enter to your kingdom. That idea was an act of faith, knowing who Christ was, knowing all his teachings about the Messiah bringing in the kingdom. He understood that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, John 20:31. So he exercised faith. And he had eternal life. But you know what the thief didn't say? Get me out of this situation. The other thief did. You're the Son of God. You will prevent our death. The unsaved thief. Saved one. Just remember me. Remember me. See? So there was certainly an understanding there of the criminal activity that they did, that the believing thief, he deserved the consequences of those that action. He didn't ask for them to get off, and it's just ridiculous how Christians or baby Christians, individuals who come to faith in prison, that's great, but then they think because now they're forgiven, they don't owe the penalty. Wrong. It doesn't work that way. Bible says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? The man is made in the image of God. You snuffed out someone else in God's image. Your life should be taken as well. Okay. So, getting back here to the 1 Peter. So, this is reproach for the name of Christ. The trials here seem to be people testing, not circumstantial testing. Job's testing was primarily circumstantial, although his wife was left around for people testing. Now, that was one area of people testing, his wife. Curse God and die. Let's look at Job 2, 9 and 10. Then his wife said to them, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die, meaning let God kill you. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? Notice good comes from God. What about adversity? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. Now, one thing I found out is interesting. Look back at verse 5. Curse God and die. Let's compare this to Satan. Look at Job 2:5. Let's go back to verse 5 here. Here's Satan speaking. Stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now, Satan, he's going to, you know, you touch him, he's going to curse you. What does the wife say? Curse God. Satan says he'll curse you. So what was Job's wife manifesting? Satanic viewpoint. Right? Satanic viewpoint. Can good-meaning people spouse satanic viewpoint? Yes. Can even Christians, well-meaning Christians, spouse satanic viewpoint? At times they can. Even Peter. Remember what Peter said to Jesus? Far be it from you, Lord, to go to the cross. It sounds like compassion, doesn't it? I don't want you to go through that suffering. What did Jesus say to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. You don't speak the things of God, but the things are human viewpoint. Human and satanic viewpoint opposed to the Word of God. So, trials definitely have a purpose in perfecting your faith. as we've seen in James chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Now let's introduce verse 7 here. We'll pick back up next time, but let's look at verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith in God's promises will be put to the test. And the way to do that is through circumstances. Say, for instance, a believer said, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And then you suffer financial difficulty. Is your faith being tested? Yeah. Do you really believe God's word? Or are you looking at the circumstances? That's where faith is put to the test. And God will provide for your needs. You need to trust him. He will take care of you. That doesn't mean you'll never go through difficult circumstances in life, or down times, or financial loss. It's no guarantee. But I like the observation of David, and this is not an ironclad guarantee, but David said, "I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." David said, this is just human observation. There, you might find an exception to this rule, but human observation, righteous Christians are not out begging in the streets. David said, "I've never seen it." So the general point of rule, God does take care of his own. He does provide. He will take care of us. But our faith is being, in the meantime, tested. That's one example, but we'll look at that next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning. We pray that we might continue to walk by faith and not by sight, that we might lean upon your precious promises, the fact that you are guarding us by your omnipotent power, the fact that we have an incorruptible inheritance awaiting for us, the fact that we have on top of that reward, on top of the inheritance if we endure faithfully. We pray that we might rest upon these things, rest in faith, and we might manifest Christ-like character through the test, and it might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearance of Christ Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.